In these last verses of the chapter, 2 Timothy chapter 1, beginning in verse 15. You're aware of the fact that all who are in Asia turned away from me, among whom are Philegius and Hermogenes. The Lord grant mercy to the house of Onesiphorus, for he often refreshed me and was not ashamed of my chains. But when he was in Rome, he eagerly searched for me and found me. The Lord grant him to find mercy from the Lord on that day. And you know very well what services he rendered to me at Ephesus. And we're reading this and we're going to be going over it because of the, it is the finish to an argument which then leads to chapter 2, verse 1. You therefore, my son, be strong in the grace that is in Christ Jesus. So let's begin with prayer. Father, we come tonight to give you thanks that for the power of your word. We thank you that all scripture is God-breathed. All of it profitable for doctrine, for proof, for correction, instruction in righteousness, so we can be thoroughly equipped for every work you put before us, every good work that you call us to do. Now, Father, we come tonight in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ, and we ask again, as we do week by week, for that work of the Spirit of God in our hearts to enable us to see your word, to see those truths at every level in your word, and to then be molded and shaped into the image of our Lord Jesus Christ. So, Father, may there be fruit from tonight. May you be glorified because we met together and because you did a work within us to teach us your word. And we come and trust you for it and pray in Jesus' name. Amen. This passage we have before us tonight is an easy one to pass by. In fact, I wanted to. I like the passages where all you have to do is read them and they're almost done. You know, all you have to do is then comment on what's there. The passage carries itself. The power of the passage is easily seen. The points are easy to discern. The points are powerful. Now, all the Word of God is valuable, but not all of it has the same power to it. And when we come to this particular passage, we come to one that is difficult to put in the same plane as what we've been going over before. I want to jump ahead to be strong in the Lord, the grace that is in Christ Jesus. Wonderful passages ahead. Now, again, that's not to say there's anything short of the mark in the Word of God here. All Scripture is God-breathed. It's all there for a purpose. It's just that sometimes that purpose is a little harder to discern and a little more difficult to dig out. And so tonight we want to go over this passage, though, because there are some very important truths in it. It is the finish to Paul's argument with Timothy about being not ashamed of the gospel. All right, so we have to look at the passage, what Paul's doing. Timothy is in a very difficult position and a somewhat scary position. He's moved into a place of responsibility he didn't have before. He moves into that in a difficult hour. And so he's going into that. Paul realizes that Timothy could have some courage problems with respect to this. And one of those occurs because of the pressure on Christianity from the Roman government. And so he has been weaving into this first chapter various kinds of encouragement for Timothy to continue to stand in the things of God. And he has been using his word, don't be ashamed. Don't be ashamed of the gospel. I'm not ashamed. That's where we were last week. I am not ashamed. I know whom I believed. And now we go on. And what Paul finishes here is with two illustrations of what Timothy should be. Now, the problem with these illustrations to us is there is so much left unsaid. There are so many things about the illustration that Timothy knew that we don't know. And so I want to start tonight. I thought, well, I might as well use this as a teaching session on that. It's very important when we're thinking about exposition, rightly handling the Word of God, to realize that when the Word of God is obscure, we can't go beyond it. We can't guess and then make application. That's an important truth. It's an easy thing to do, right? You say a story, well, it could mean this and it could mean that. I think it means this, therefore. Very shaky way to handle the Word of God. One of those things I'm glad that Mr. Carroll did hammer on my head. You can't put your foot down on until you're sure where it is. Now, that's not to say that passages can't be used as illustration. It doesn't mean that if a passage then seems to illustrate another truth that's taught somewhere else, that you can't then lean on that truth and say, well, maybe this does, you know, apply here. But when it comes to the actual passage, you can't make a point until you're sure what you're talking about. So we have to be very cautious when we're going at passages where there is obscurity about what is actually being said. So I want to look at that tonight. This is a difficult one because there's so much we don't know, and I hate those passages. I don't know this, and I don't know that. Timothy did know. All right, let me get that clear. Let's start off there. It says, you're aware, verse 15, you're aware of the fact that all who are in Asia have turned away from me. He knew that. And when he gets down to the end with regards to Onesiphorus, he says this, Lord grant, this is verse 18, and the Lord grant him to find mercy from the Lord on that day. And you know very well what services he rendered at Ephesus. Literally, that means you know better than I do what he did at Ephesus. So whatever the point of the illustration was to Timothy, he was perfectly clear about it because he knew all about these circumstances. He knows about these men. We don't know about them. These three names in this passage are only mentioned in the book of 2 Timothy. We have no more knowledge of who these men are, where they fit in the church, what they did, than what is written in the verses that I just read to you. Except for one other mention, Onesiphorus' family is mentioned at the end of this passage, so we know that he lived in Ephesus because his family was back in Ephesus. Greet them there. Or at least the family was there at that time. So that leaves us in a place where we have to think carefully about what is actually being said here. Why is it being said? And try to get as far as we can into understanding that so that we can then see what the Lord would have for us in it. So I want to go through it. Let's see something of what we know and what we don't know about the passage, and then we will make application at the end. So, it says, you're aware of the fact that all who are in Asia turned away from me. Now, that's a strong word. The question, first of all, is coming, in what sense did they turn away? How did they turn away? What does that mean? And your first response to it is it must have been a fairly serious turn, because the turn away from me is the same word that we get apostasy from. It is typically in the New Testament associated with people who turn away from truth. Right? They are people who have been going along in the way of the truth and then they turn back from it. Right? And because that word has that meaning to it, we come to this and we're a little bit concerned. All right, that's not a good, because of all the other application or all the other connotations in the Word of God. Now, not all the time. And we do need to note this, that the word does not, it was a commonly used word. It just means to turn away or to depart from something. And it had a lot of ways it could be used that were short of the idea of turning away from doctrine. But he says, all who are in Asia, the entirety of Asia. Now, for those that do believe that this was a departure from doctrine of Paul, if somehow they were moving away from Paul's teaching, you get in a rough place there. And they come to the conclusion that the all there really can't mean everybody, because Timothy obviously hadn't, and Timothy's running a church that hadn't. So that it can't mean everybody, and so maybe it is just Paul and his depression, which people can get into. He is locked in that place. He is not eating well. He's all the rest of it. And the pressure of it all has made him exaggerate in his mind the seriousness of the situation. But I don't believe that's so. All right. I just don't think Paul would have fallen into that kind of self-pity, that they've all turned aside when it was really only part of them that had turned aside. And so we have to ask the question, is that really what he's after here? Now, we can go on to note this, that later on in the book, Paul addresses some men that had fallen into false doctrine, or addresses the problems they had fallen, names them by name, and as soon as he gets into that, mentions what the problem was and what Timothy needed to do about that. it is important to this passage that Paul never instructs Timothy to do anything about this, and that's very strange, because there's two ways that this could have been applied that we could easily come to the conclusion, but that Paul would have immediately said, Timothy, now you need to do something about it. Number one, if it was false doctrine, he would have told them to address this. If all of Asia had fallen into this, there would have been a letter to them. There would have been instruction to Timothy, this is what we have to teach them, because they're turning away under this doctrine. And he doesn't give anything like that. That's not Paul's way. Paul was very jealous for the church of Jesus Christ. And when it was being threatened by false doctrine, he went head on against it. That's one side. The second thing, it could be, instead of being a doctrinal issue, it could have been a rebellion issue, that they just were ignoring the authority of Paul, just backing away from the authority of Paul. But Paul was also very strong to defend his authority. He had to. Because the apostles are the ones upon whom they're the foundation of the church. They couldn't afford for people to take their authority lightly because of their responsibility in building the church. If they backed off and said, it doesn't matter what you think about me, they're going to get in all kinds of trouble, because it does matter, not so much what they think of Paul, but what they think of the truth. And that's why you have that long section in the book of 2 Corinthians where he defends himself. He says, I'm speaking like a fool, but I have to, because I do have this authority and responsibility, and I have to underline that this is the way I believe about the things I have taught. So it's very important there. If this had been an attack against his apostolic authority, I'm almost sure that Paul would have included in the passage some kind of an indication of what Timothy was going to have to do about it. But he doesn't. That leads us to a third possibility, which fits better in the section, particularly in light of the fact that the argument or the force of the passage up to this point has been about standing strong in the face of opposition, not being afraid. God has not given us a spirit of fear, right, of timidity, but of power and of love and of a sound mind. Don't be ashamed of the gospel or of me as prisoner, of the chains that I'm in. I'm not ashamed. He's going to go on in the next line right after he tells us about these two men. He says that Onesiphorus often refreshed me. He was not ashamed of my chains. And so it appears that, and again, that's all we can say. I realize you can't say it for certain, but it appears that what he's thinking here is he's looking at a group of people who have turned their back on him, not as a person or as an apostle, but as a prisoner. Does that make sense to you? Where he's been deserted is he is now in Rome. Now here we go to speculation. When you appeared and they took you to Rome for this trial, you had the right to have friends, to have people stand with you and testify on your behalf. And you normally would request them to be there. They took you to Rome, and then you had the right to... they gave you time to get your friends, your people, your witnesses to come to Rome to stand there. They weren't totally unfair about the whole thing. And there's a very strong possibility that Paul has made his appeal back to his church. The church at Ephesus, Paul spent more time with than any other of his churches. That's where he apparently was when he was arrested, or somewhere close by. And the appeal goes back to Ephesus and that area around there for somebody to come and stand with him. And so the most likely way to read that first section is you're aware that all who are in Asia passed up the opportunity. That would fit well with what he says at the end of the book. He says, at my first trial, no one stood with me. That's a terrible thought. You're there in presence of the emperor himself. At that trial, we don't know if the emperor's there at that particular point, but he sooner or later is going to get to that. But he's there in the imperial court, and at that point, nobody. I didn't have one friend beside me. Nobody to stand on my behalf. And if you read it that way, it says, if you're aware that all who are in Asia turned their back on me, and at this point it would mean even these two men. Even these two men who must have, if we read it that way, must have been very important figures in the church. Men who were well respected, men who should have stood, but they didn't stand. Now that may or may not be where it is, but one way or another, Paul moves from there to another illustration. The other illustration is a little more clear, and that has to do with this man named Onesiphorus. It says, Lord, grant mercy to the house of Onesiphorus, for he often refreshed me and was not ashamed of my chains. But he, when he was in Rome, he eagerly searched for me and found me. Now, he had come to Rome. We don't know why he came to Rome. Did he come to Rome in response to an appeal? And he was actually there. That seems a little strange because of the fact that he doesn't... if he was there to answer that appeal, why wasn't he at the court with Paul? That doesn't seem to fit, although there is another possibility, which I'll just throw out here, and we'll get back to that in a moment. There is the possibility from the wording here that Onesiphorus had died one way or another. And there's a lot of argument on that point, but we'll come back to that in just a moment. But Onesiphorus, it says, he came to Rome. We don't know why. But he says, when he got there, he eagerly searched for me and found me. Now, the eagerly searched, eagerly is probably not the best way to put it. It'd be better a diligently searched for me. Because the emphasis isn't on the eagerness of doing it, but on the determination to find Paul no matter how long it took. Now, a question might come up, why would it take any time at all to find the Apostle Paul in Rome? Well, there's a whole series of reasons why a person coming to Rome might run into trouble there. One of them, of course, would be this. If you've never been there before and it's a big city, it's hard to find your way around. But you remember where we are. This is in Nero's reign, and almost certainly it is after Rome is burned. The persecution of the Christians began after Nero blamed them for starting the fire to burn Rome down. The fire that had gone through Rome destroyed a very large part of it, put the city in chaos. Lots of things had to be moved around. And it would have made sense that there was a good chance that Paul had been moved from one prison to another or one place to another. The place was just a mess because of the cleanup that was going on and the rebuilding from that fire, and things were backwards than where they had been before. Second thing we should note is Paul is not that important a person to anybody but the Christians, right? It's not commonly known to Romans as a whole, not at this point in time. And if that is true, and he's not well known, the only people that can really direct him to where he ended up in prison would be the other Christians. But at this time in the history of the church, Nero is really letting the Christians in Rome have it. A lot of them had fled. They just left. A lot of others were in jail. And a lot of them had died. It's not the day when every Christian is going to pop up and say, well, I'll lead you right to him. It's not a day in which men are going to be commonly available who are going to be able to help him with that. But Onesiphorus went to Rome, and for whatever reason, he had difficulty finding him. But the word means that he launched an all-out search. He was determined at any cost to find Paul, and he found him. He searched him out, and he found him, and he got all the way into that prison. Now, there is an interesting, again, play on words here, just to, so then he searched for me, and the emphasis there, and he found me. Paul's heart, that's what the thought, and he actually found me. There's great relief in Paul, right? Great comfort to Paul's heart that this man had found him. And then he says this in the next verse, just to fill it out here, the Lord grant him to find mercy. It's the same words. It's a play on words there. He searched for me diligently, and he located me. May he also in that locate mercy from the Lord. May the Lord may find as he found me. May he find more than just me. May he find mercy from God because he took time to find me. It's a tremendous passage. A little obscure there. Now, Let me know, too, about it, just to get the facts of the passage down before we try to make any applications. Paul has two prayers here. One is for Onesiphorus's family. It says, and that begins in verse 16, the Lord grant mercy to the house of Onesiphorus. The house of Onesiphorus is all of his family. Then later on, he says this, but the Lord grant him, that is, Onesiphorus himself, to find mercy from the Lord on that day. Right? So one prayer is for Onesiphorus, and one prayer is for his family. That has led many scholars to believe that at this particular point, Onesiphorus was himself dead. That one way or another, he wasn't there. And so Paul was praying for his family, realizing his family would be in trouble because of what he took on when he came to Rome, the danger of all that. Now, again, let me say this. The passage doesn't demand that. All right. It would make perfect sense that if Onesiphorus had found Paul in Rome, he would then, and this is a dangerous time, he would be relating something of the difficulty of coming. And he, Paul being a man who seemed to always know all these families, I mean, he gets the end of his epistles and lists out name after name after name of the people in these churches. Greet this man and this man and this man and this man. He is a man who remembers people. He would have obviously asked about his family, and he could have heard news that it was a big thing to have to leave them back behind. And so he's praying for the family who's over there, and he's praying two separate prayers because the family's over there and Onesiphorus is over here. So separating the two prayers would not necessitate that he was dead, but also could just be the fact that they were separated because he had come to Rome. At this point, he has obviously left Rome or was not there with Paul and had not shown up at the trial, which indicates, again, that he must have departed. He must have just gone and left. Now, again, some speculation there that he could have been arrested because to be identified with Paul, and Paul's on trial, and Christians are being killed at Rome, it would be a simple thing for him to have been in prison and that the separation was because of his death. Right? That's very unlikely for this reason. Paul seems to be using this as an illustration to encourage Timothy and to tell him to be courageous. And if Onesiphorus were in prison or had been put to death because of his stand for the faith, it would have been perfectly natural to go on and mention that to Timothy. To finish the illustration by saying, and he laid down his life on the behalf of it. Now you take up your part, because he's using this for illustration for Timothy. Well, that makes sense. All right. Background. But we don't know. We don't know where Onesiphorus is there at this particular time. We don't know what the situation was with his family. We don't know those two men, and we can't be absolutely certain about all the details that were so familiar to Timothy. But what can we say about it? All right, a couple of illustrations, a couple of points, a couple of reasons I didn't skip it. All right, first point that I want to note about this is Paul's experience, the reality of Paul's experience of suffering because of loneliness. This is important. We are sufficient in the Lord Jesus Christ. The promise of the Word of God is that we can do all things through Christ who strengthened us. No matter what is demanded of us, we will have a capacity to do it. That is true. But that can translate over from the fact that we will have strength to do it to the thought that for a Christian, all things are easy. And that is not biblically so. Having the capacity to do it and finding it easy are two different matters. Being sufficient to stand for the Lord and being under stress as you do it are two different matters. That's important. Because this is the apostle speaking. He's talking about his own experience here. And the fact that he has been deserted in whatever sense it was by those people is a deep pain to his heart. Christianity does not numb you to emotional reality. Right? We have, in a course that we did a couple years ago on Monday nights, we talked about this. We talk about each year in the course on the cross. There is a certain sense that if I take up a cross long enough, I more or less become numb to what people want to do to me, calloused. And a study of the Word of God will indicate it actually goes the other direction. The dying to myself sets me free to be the kind of man that or woman that God always wanted to be. That is, one involved in other people's lives. And you cannot be involved in other people's lives. You cannot look towards other people in a calloused manner. It isn't a callous that develops around a Christian so that they can then do the hard thing on the behalf of other people. It is a dying to myself, a callous towards my own personal need here so that I can extend myself towards other people. But that demands that the emotional nature be perfectly free to operate. And there is pain involved in that. There was pain for the Lord. And there's pain here for Paul, and he's indicating that this is not an easy thing. When that group of people who he had spent more time with than any other single group of people, his prized church at Ephesus, did not show up at his trial, it was painful to him. Now, it wasn't painful in such a way that he was going to desert the Lord. Nothing like that. But it wasn't as if it didn't have an effect on Paul, which is important to the passage for what we're going to talk about next. But the first thing we want to note is that in that, although this is wrong, and although that it is not at all good that these people have deserted him, it is also true that it gave him a chance to fellowship with the Lord Jesus Christ. Right? It's like Abraham. And we've mentioned many times. Abraham, offer Isaac. We can think of that as a test, and it was a test, no question about it. It was also a fellowship. It was also an opportunity for Abraham to enter into the heart of God. Very often there's tests given to us that are both a test to see which way we're going to go, to improve our faith, but it's also an opportunity to fellowship with the Lord. You remember, when the Lord went to that cross, he went there all by himself. He said, the time has come, that night before, we saw that last year. The night before he's betrayed, the time has come for all of you to be scattered. But I'm still with the Father. And then it comes down to a place where even this fellowship with the Father was cut off. But he doesn't go there. I mean, and he needed friendship. Isn't it something at that moment? We saw it last year. We have to face this. That when he went into Gethsemane, he asked three men, human beings, friends of his. He asked them to pray with him. They didn't do it. But he asked for it. The man, Christ Jesus, didn't go in there alone. That is incredible. If ever there should have been a strong man who would not need help from anywhere else, it would have been the Lord himself on that day. But he says, as he's going into there, my soul's in trouble. Now you come and pray. Stand with me. Just pray with me. And of course, they weren't able to do it. Now the Apostle Paul's in a similar situation there. And I think one of the things we should learn from this is the Apostle Paul is going through an experience. Having an opportunity, he desired this, to have fellowship of the sufferings of Christ. And he is being put in that place. An opportunity to feel something of what the Lord went through. Now there's no self-pitying here. I want to say there's no self-pitying, but he is exposing to us the fact that it did have a real pain in his heart. That leads us to a second lesson, and this one, I just want to say, I think it's very humbling to me to think about this one. It's for this one particularly, I thought, well, I want to go over that. I know it's very simple. The Apostle Paul says that he's praying here. He says, Lord, grant grace to the house of Onesiphorus, for he has often refreshed me. He has often refreshed me. Now, the word refreshed there, that's too weak for the point here. The point that he's making is that he has often come, and he's talking about what happened in Rome. He's often come here, he's come here to Rome, he found me. And when he found me, he's been coming. So there's a regularity to this coming. And he says, the coming of Onesiphorus, a common Christian from back here, coming to the great apostle Paul, has put courage and strength into me. How about that? Because the word means to brace up. It means to enable someone who is having trouble breathing to breathe, to clear their breath, to strengthen them, to encourage them. It is not just, well, he refreshed me, it was nice to meet him. No, he's saying here that in my imprisonment, as I have faced what I've been up against, this man came, and his coming, his being beside me, granted me, the apostle, strength and courage to brace up against the rigors of facing persecution and the possibility of death and the loneliness and all the rest. Is that incredible? It gives you something of feel for the depth of the importance of the body of Christ. If ever there was a man that you think, well, and again, I remember thinking this way in my mind, that there are some Christians, you get to a plane, and I thought, really, when I was a young Christian, that was the goal, was to get to a place where you didn't need anybody. You just, let's live without them, you know? Not that I really wanted to be without them, but it was the goal, that if you actually needed anybody, you were spiritually deficient. That there was something wrong with you. But Paul is speaking here about an encouragement of the inward man that came because another brother who is not an apostle. This isn't the fellowship of the apostles. And again, there we can't make any argument. We know that Onesiphorus had done some things in Ephesus, but he doesn't seem to be anybody terribly important, but we don't know. We don't know that. So we can't say he wasn't important. He could have been an elder. He could have been deacon. He could have been all sorts of things. But he wasn't an apostle. And he's not mentioned anywhere else. He's not in any other Paul's lists as being one of the, you know, here's all these great men in these different places. He's not on those lists. But that man came. And his very courage in seeking Paul out, the diligence and what it took for him to find Paul, not only from a logistic problem of finding him, but the courage to keep on hunting in a place where hunting could cost you your life, and his determination to do that, and then his coming to Paul and ministering to him in that prison, he said, strengthens me. And Paul needed that strengthening. Now, let's go back to the other side, keep it all clear. If he hadn't have gotten it, the Lord would have been sufficient. Let's never forget that. In one sense, we don't need anybody but the Lord. All right? If I'm left by myself, the Lord will be enough. When he was deserted at that trial, he said at the end there, but the Lord did stand with me. It's okay, the Lord stood with me. But he says this, but let it not be held to their account. He's not going to bypass the fact that there was something wrong that he was all by himself there, that there was sin involved in all this. Lord, don't hold it to their account means that they were wrong. Somebody was wrong, whether it's the Roman Christians or the Ephesians he's appealed to or whoever it was. But the fact that nobody was there was a wrong thing. Somebody had sinned. Somebody had dropped the ball like Peter and James and John when they were asked to pray and didn't pray. The Lord will make it on his own. He isn't going to have that. His Father will keep him. But they missed an opportunity, but they also failed to be to him what they should have been. There was sin involved in that. There are times when, again, we have a ministry to each other, and we fail. We just drop it. Now, here's the interesting application, and I'll go on to the next point. This becomes particularly common when the person who needs the help is the leader instead of the follower. You know, that makes sense. It's so common to think, well, why would he need my encouragement? why would a man who's walked with the Lord that long and knows all these things, why would that person have any need of me, dummy that I am, in the spiritual life, to go in and do anything on his behalf? Wrong view of the body of Christ. Wrong view of spiritual maturity. Spiritual maturity does not bring you to a place where you don't need the brethren. Right? You do need them. Again, I want to say, you can live without them. Just like anybody, any other place where things fail, Lord is always your sufficiency. I can't count on anybody but the Lord, right? I can't lean on anybody and be sure that they're going to hold up except for the Lord. That is the only person that I will put absolute confidence in. But that doesn't mean that I shouldn't find comfort, strength, enabling by fellowship with those around me. And the Apostle Paul, it's a humbling thing to think, here's this great man. I wonder in my own heart, now this is pure speculation, you don't have to go with this one, if that wasn't the reason that so many people backed off. He was the mighty apostle. He was up there. And he really doesn't, I mean, who am I to come alongside of him? If he doesn't know what to say, what am I going to say? If he isn't strong enough on his own, well, how am I going to help him? And I just want to encourage you, you have a ministry, no matter how, what your position is, to those who, particularly, who are in spiritually authoritative positions, they still need the brethren. And there will be those times when they will need the strengthening that comes by brothers and sisters coming alongside. It's a very important aspect of the ministry to them. Okay? That's the second thing we want to get out of it, but I think it's very important. The Apostle Paul was feeling the loneliness of that prison. And when Onesiphorus came, his presence as a fellow believer strengthened the heart of the great apostle. Third thing I want to note here is that everybody's life, and these are sort of random. I realize this isn't a 1, 2, 3, all follows, because of the nature of the illustration. What Paul is doing at this time, of course, is trying to encourage Timothy. And he's encouraging him, because he knows that Timothy, he's going to respond to acts of loyalty, because that stirs the one strongest thing in his heart, is Timothy's determination to be loyal. He may have trouble with courage, but the way to get Timothy on track is to challenge him with regards to loyalty, and that will bring out the strongest element of his nature. And so Paul's doing it. And so he gives these illustrations, both negative and positive. Paul was not shy to use people as positive illustrations of the way you ought to act. I think sometimes we're a little shy about that. He doesn't explain it or doesn't argue that Onesiphorus' life was right in every respect, but he's done something noble here, and he's not ashamed to use him as an illustration before Timothy. Look at this life. Look at what he did. Now again, remember, he's speaking to Timothy primarily to encourage him. The therefore that's going to come in chapter 2, verse 1, is this. Therefore, because of all these things, and it's finishing right there on those illustrations, and particularly the illustration of Onesiphorus, therefore be strong in the grace that's in Christ Jesus. You do it too. Onesiphorus did it. I also say this, that Paul was not shy about using negative illustration. That this person was wrong. I believe that, then again, this is speculation, so you can just listen and throw it out if you like, but the way I read it, those two men must have been very important men. Men who should have done better. Men who were in responsible places. Men who had other people watching them who backed out of a situation. And it should be read, not that they were leaders in anything, but all have turned aside, and right in the middle of them were these two men who, of all the people that we would have expected to turn back, it wouldn't have been them. These are men who we would have expected to stand in the right place. But he's reminding Timothy of that. Why? Because Timothy, it's wrong if you don't stand. Don't follow their example. They're all around you. And you have to be aware of that when you're dealing with people, that the force, the collective force, the atmosphere that error and deflection from faith create affects those people around the individual who does it. And particularly if it becomes a whole group. Because when a group like this deflects, and again, this is all speculation, but this is the way human nature works. You know, they must have known that they did the wrong thing, right? They must have known that there was some lack of courage in this. And what will come with that? Excuse making. Spinning. However you want to call it, those arguments that you bring up in your own heart that justify your action. And pretty soon that becomes the talking point for all those who have taken that particular position. Now Timothy's right in the middle of that. You see, when all who are in Asia have turned away, they all failed at this point. Timothy's right in the middle of that. And he's going to have to live with this and live with that atmosphere. So Paul is warning him that, just reminding him, in case these things start to hit you, because this can happen, you begin to get carried away with something. Timothy, they were wrong. He's pointing out the fact that they were wrong. The capacity of a human being to get carried away in a wrong action is pretty incredible. If the Apostle Peter could get caught up in a wrong spirit, right, remember that? All of a sudden there was this party spirit that came up between the gentlemen from Jerusalem and the Christians who weren't from Jerusalem, and they began to make a separation between the Gentile believers and the Jewish believers because of the pressure of the atmosphere in Jerusalem. The Apostle Peter got caught up. He says, and it got to this place, is the way Paul puts it, that he was carried away with all this. If that could happen to the Apostle Peter, it can happen to any of us. And so Paul is helping Timothy by underlining those men were wrong. Just in case you've heard their arguments, they made a mistake. This was sin. So he used them as illustration, but it does teach us that our lives are illustrations to people behind us, right? We can be illustrations of courage. You have no idea, I don't believe, how much standing true to the Lord means to other people who are watching your life. How much deflection can influence other people. We think about the man who falls all the way, and it's obvious he fell, and how that can cause young people to stumble. And I'm not going to make light of that fact, but more dangerous, I think, than the man who falls flat on his face, and it's pretty obvious he fell, and his actions are indefensible, are the man who deflects. The man who is in the place of spiritual authority, who deflects from the truth, and then justifies his diminished faith, or his diminished loyalty, or his diminished zeal, or whatever it is, and justifies it, and leads others in that path. So Paul is making it clear that this is the way you have to see it. Our lives do count for other people. The further you go, the more you count for other people, not in the sense that they need you, but in the sense that we who testify to Jesus Christ, and I'm thinking inside the church here, I'm not concerned about how the people who are outside view us. I'm thinking about how we view each other, how the iron sharpens the iron, how we affect one another. Our loyalty, our staying on track is a huge encouragement to other people and should be used when it occurs as an illustration, not to build up the person, but to encourage them to follow the example, right? Another wonderful fact of this particular passage. Our lives do count. And I wanted to note, finally, using that, Paul, in doing this, puts a lot of pressure on Timothy. And it's a final point I want to make out of the passage. He puts a lot of pressure on him. He has really been. Here's Timothy, and he knows Timothy. And he is not afraid to use every tool in his bag to push Timothy the right direction. There are theologies that kind of argue that what you do is you give the word of God and you let people go with it. That's all you have to do. It's not biblical. It's just not biblical. What do we do when we evangelize? I don't just tell them the gospel and leave it with them. Because again, you get this, that one's absolutely clear. As Paul says at one time in the middle of the book of Corinthians, he says, as though God himself were begging you, beseeching you, imploring you through us to be reconciled to God. And the word there means to put emotional pressure on a person to take the action that you're calling them to. We are not only preaching the gospel, we are putting emotional pressure on people in the spirit. Again, I can't make anybody turn, but I am to use everything I've got in my disposal, at my disposal, to bring to bear the truth on your heart and to move you to that action. And Paul wasn't ashamed to do that, to put that pressure on. He said at one point, speaking to the Colossians, that I use every kind of wisdom that I have in order that I might present you complete in Christ. He did speak the truth. But I also have to be ready to do what's necessary to encourage people to go along that path. It is true that when a person left the Lord, he let them go. But before they left, he was very clear and made every effort to persuade, and then he let them go. When you walk away, he lets you walk. And you have to be ready to let people walk, because you cannot force people into the kingdom of God. You cannot force people forward in the Christian life. You don't have that capacity. But you can use all sorts of means to put pressure on the soul to push it the right direction. You can't trust that. You trust the Spirit of God. But there's no more difference in that. The Word puts pressure on the soul. But Paul did it himself, and Paul here is weaving together a lot of things to put pressure on Timothy, because Timothy has to stand. He's not going to take any chances with him. He's already said enough, but he's got one shot. This is the last word to Timothy, remember? He may never see Timothy again. Make every effort to come to me, but we don't know if he ever got there or didn't get there. So Paul's not going to take one chance with his son. Realizing he has this danger, he's going to put all the pressure he can on him. Now he's done it. Now he's finished with that. Now he's going to move from not being ashamed to what you have to do. This is the kind of person you have to be. You have to be courageous. Now, what are you going to be courageous to do? And that takes us on into chapter 2. Tremendous passage. A little scattered, but those are illustrations. These are testimonies. We are testimonies. We'll finish there tonight. We are always testimonies. Said it time after time after time. But the truth that I teach is going to be interpreted by the life that I live. It's just that simple. The things that you say to people around you is going to be interpreted as to how did you apply it. What does it look like when you do it? I can talk forever about what it means to be patient, but my view of patience is going to be interpreted by the way I act towards the people around me. I can speak about rejoicing, but what a rejoicing heart. If I'm saying that this is the right way to do it, that what's right in that should be or will be, and this is will be, whether it should be or not, will be interpreted in terms of what does he do with it? How does he give thanks? How does he pray? How does he do all these things? We are a testimony. Isn't it wonderful? Testimony of Onesiphorus. One man. We don't know why he was there in Rome. Could have been on business. Could have been because he decided he was going to go and support the apostle. And he went there, and at apparently at great cost. The word indicates at great cost and at great energy. He hunted him down, searched for him, until he had found him. And when he found him, stood with him. And a wonderful thing takes place. He had the privilege of ministering to the apostle and bracing him up to fulfill the will of God. Let's pray. Father, we come before you, we give you thanks for this man. We come to give you thanks for every testimony that we've ever had, living testimonies in our lives of men and women who truly loved you. And while we're coming and asking you to do the deep work in our own heart, we want to be those like Timothy who can give an accurate testimony to what it means to love, to trust, and to serve the Lord Jesus Christ. I'm coming. Trust you for it in Jesus' name. Amen.